For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. You can follow along if you'd like as I read. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. The Apostle Paul writes this again in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not, that hope that is seen is not hope. For why does still one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise also the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 together. Galatians chapter number 5. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to the churches in the region of Galatia as we have been studying together his letter to those churches. And Paul, under inspiration of God, says in verse number 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again, verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Even as, by the way, we heard in our song this morning, played on the piano, "And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be made sight." "We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Where does a Christian find the fuel he or she needs to live as a Christian? That's the question I want to answer this morning. Where do we find the stuff to help us live as a Christian? Where do we get the strength to put off sin and to put on righteousness? Where do we get the strength to change into the image of Jesus Christ? Where does this kind of fuel come from? You ever run out of gas before? My wife and I, before we moved here, lived in southern Wisconsin in a town called Watertown. I worked in a city that was about 6 miles away, and I was driving home from work, and as you came into Watertown at the edge of town, there was one gas station at the edge of town, there was one right in the middle of town, and there were several on the other end of town. As you'd come to the edge of town, once you got into the city, the main drag through the city had a gentle slope that went all the way through the middle of the city and eventually got to the middle of the city, and it would go underneath a railroad bridge. And just on the other side of that railroad bridge, about a block, there was a gas station, but it was up a very steep hill. I was happy to be done with my work for the day. I was cruising. It was a summer afternoon with the windows down, the radio on. I got to the edge of town, and I started down that gentle slope. I pushed the pedal to go a little bit faster, and all of a sudden, the car did this little stuttering thing. And if you've never run out of gas before, you know exactly what that feeling is like. And then there was nothing as I'm pushing on that pedal. The car died. And my mind immediately went to something mechanical, something electrical, you know, the stuff that shouldn't be my fault, right? And then all of a sudden I noticed the gas gauge. I don't know how I had missed it. I had never run out of gas in my life before. I was always very careful to make sure that there was enough gas in the gas tank, and there was nothing. And I knew immediately that was the problem. Now, the gas station behind me was already long gone. The gas station in front of me was still nearly a mile away down this gentle slope, and there were three lights between where I was at and where that gas station was. And I would, you know, if I told you the lie, it would be something like this. I just didn't want to walk or I didn't have time. But really, I did not want to suffer the embarrassment of the guy who ran out of gas in the middle of town. So I was holding on for dear life as we're going down this slope and put it in the neutral and just let it coast. And the first light, I mean, hit right on. I got perfect right through it. The second light, right through it. The third light, even got through that. Now I'm coming down to underneath the railroad bridge where we go up the steep slope. And amazingly, I got up that slope. I was able, without any traffic getting in the way, to pull right into the gas station on the right. I came to a stop, literally came to a stop, put it in park, and I had just enough room to reach the nozzle back and put it into the gas tank. And my embarrassment, until today, was saved. Now, at that point, I could not go any further. The stuff that made it possible for that engine to hum was gone. There was no life left. There was no fuel. The power had vanished. I put gas in, and the car came to life again. Now, some people might argue that the car did have some power all the way down that hill. After all, the battery still worked, the lights would click on, and I was going someplace for a while, the wheels were turning, but truthfully, that car was dead. It wasn't going to go very far for very long. There was no life. The fuel was gone. And there's a lot of people who live the Christian life sort of like my car. The lights spiritually click on and off a little bit. It seems like their life will move forward for a little while. Nobody else would know that something was wrong. By the way, that was a four-lane road through the middle of town. Nobody else knew that I had trouble. But they have no lasting strength because they do not have the right kind of fuel to power them forward. Now, that's the problem that Paul is dealing with in general in the book of Galatians, and specifically here at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5. You see, as we've mentioned, the Galatians had heard the gospel. Paul and his other associates had preached it to them. They had believed it. Churches in this region of Galatia were started. Lives were being changed. And then all of a sudden, a group of people that we call the Judaizers came along and began proclaiming to them a false gospel. They said that in order to achieve the real righteousness of God, they needed to keep at least parts of the Old Testament law. In essence, they were saying that the fuel to live the Christian life came from within themselves and their own ability to keep the law. Paul wanted the Galatians to know, here in chapter 5, that this would get them nowhere. Instead of a failed power source, a failed fuel source, Paul wanted the Galatians to reconnect to the real power source for the Christian life. Or to put it in the car metaphor, he wanted them to put fuel in the tank that would make the engine of spiritual life go. And if he were here today, he'd want us to do the same as well. Because you see, there's all sorts of people who name the name of Christ, and they seem to have spiritual trappings. The signal, so to speak, still lights up. The car looks like it's still moving forward, but it cannot last because they do not have true and good and pure fuel to empower them for Christian life and service. Where do you get the fuel to run your life as a Christian? This morning, I want to demonstrate very quickly to you where the Galatians were trying to get it, and to demonstrate just how wrong of an effort that was in verses 2 through 4. And then we will look at the true source of fuel for the Christian life in verses 5 and 6. And by the time we're done, we will see where it is we get our strength as Christians to live a godly Christian life. So first, the negative, the wrong source of fuel for the Christian life. And we see this in verses 2 through 4. Now, right off the bat, we need to address a concern that arises from this text. You see, some people read these verses and believe that Paul is talking about someone or a group of people who have lost their salvation. So they read verse 2, it says, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Sounds kind of scary. And so some people who say that this means that nothing means nothing, so you won't get to heaven, you won't get glorified, you won't be saved if this is you. Also in verse 4, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ. That word for estranged literally means to be severed or to cut off. Paul's going to use that word, we'll see next week as well, later on in this chapter. And so some people look at this and they say, boy, this looks like someone is cut off from Christ. They no longer have salvation. Or even more scary, in verse number 4, Paul says, you, he doesn't say this hypothetically, he says to the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. And often we think about grace in terms of saving grace, and we're saved by grace from our sins. And so if you were on the level of grace and you fell from it, then some would say, as they look at this passage of Scripture, you are no longer saved. There are many people who get tripped up in these verses. But there's a couple of problems if you're one inclined to think that way, or you know people who are or have thought that way in the past. There's a couple of problems. Major problems for people who teach this from this text. First of all, Paul speaks to these people not as unbelievers, but as believers. He's addressing them as Christians. For instance, in verse 10, notice how he says this. He says, I have confidence in you. And then he almost stops himself. He says, and we'll look at this more next week, in the Lord. That's where my confidence, because I know that you're in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will have no other mind. He had this confidence because he was convinced that they were the Lord's. In verse 11, he calls them brethren. Also in verse number 13, again, he calls them brethren. Paul reserved that term only for two groups of people. One were Christians, and the other, and it's clear in context, when it's people who were of his fellow countrymen. And then also notice back in chapter 4 in verse 31, the verses that precede our text this morning, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast in that freedom, as we saw last week. Paul did not think that they had lost their salvation. Otherwise, he could not have spoken to them in this way. Now, second, Paul's concern is clearly not about losing one's salvation. His concern is about how we live our lives as Christians. Notice how Paul frames this in verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit, what are we doing now? We are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's an ongoing activity, not at the time of conversion or salvation. And also we get this idea of Christian living in verse number 6 that Paul's after. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, that means does anything, but faith working through love. Again, those are not conversion terms. Those are Christian life terms, working out your faith through love. So what then does Paul mean when he speaks of being estranged from Christ or fallen from grace? And here's the answer. They had something in their spiritual fuel tanks, but it was not the pure Christian fuel that they need. I knew a guy once that had someone who was angry with him. And this gentleman did something terribly mean and hurtful while he was sleeping. Someone came in and put soda pop mixed with sand in the gas tank of his truck. Now, you do not have to be a motorhead or a rocket scientist to figure out that that is not going to end well for your vehicle. You might start and sputter for a little while, but eventually you're not going to go anywhere. You don't have to imagine, you hear stories about this occasionally, especially in the past with old fuel pumps, that someone would pull up and accidentally grab a diesel fuel pump, a nozzle, and stick that in their unleaded vehicle and fill it full of diesel. What happens to people when they try to do that? If you're lucky, your car will sputter around for a few miles, but eventually you're not going anywhere. It won't even fire, it won't turn over, so to speak. Now, this is exactly the problem with Galatians. In their case, they had men that came into the church, and these men were false teachers. They convinced others that God had required them to be circumcised in order to be righteous before Him. That's what verse 2 is about. They'd been taught by false teachers that in order to be justified by God, they needed to be circumcised. You compare the middle of verse 2 to the middle of verse 4, you have become estranged, separated, cut off from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Paul is not saying that the surgical act of circumcision is not good. What he is saying is that that circumcision is wrong. What he is saying is that that's the wrong stuff to live the Christian life. You're not going anywhere, spiritually speaking. You got the wrong stuff in your spiritual fuel tank. If you think that adhering to parts or all of the Old Testament law will make you righteous before God, that will press you on in your walk of sanctification. Paul makes this explicit in verse number 6. For in Christ Jesus, that by the way is a salvation term, in Christ, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, that means does or counts. It counts for nothing. Doesn't count for anything at all. You have the wrong fuel, Paul is saying to the Galatians. The Galatians were duped into thinking that if they had Christ and then mix in some of the law, that is what would please God. But if you add anything or take anything away from the work of Christ, Paul says in verse 2, you get nothing. You add anything or you take anything away from the work of Christ, Christ profits you nothing in your spiritual life. Take fuel from the tank, add sand, add pop, add diesel, whatever the case may be, your car is going nowhere. And spiritually speaking, this was true for the Galatians. That's what he means in verse 4 when he says that they were estranged from Christ. They had lost their power for Christian life and service. The power that drives us forward as Christians is our communion and our fellowship with Christ Jesus our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. They had cut that off and turned to something they could do with their own hands in fulfilling the Old Testament law and expected that to move them forward spiritually. And they weren't going anywhere. It never works. You know, today there are all sorts of people who try this kind of thing to help them live good lives as Christians or to grow as Christians. They try to add something to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. And it shows up in some bizarre ways. If you were here with us in adult Sunday school this morning, Brother Scott pointed out that there are groups of people who claim the name of Christ but spend their efforts trying to actually fulfill all of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And guess what? It will not lead them to great and glorious spiritual lives. But it doesn't just have to be the law. There are all sorts of people who try to add things to the work of Christ in their life of faith. A few years ago, I read a book entitled Psychology and Christianity. It was published by Zondervan Press. It was one of those books that had four different authors that each one of them presented their viewpoint on the issue of psychology and Christianity. One section was written by a man named Robert Roberts. He was a professor at Wheaton College, and he believed in what he called Christian psychology. And in his explanation and defense of this, he actually attempted to interpret Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount in psychological terms and labels, advocating that Christians ought to do the same thing. You know, that's the passage where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek," and so on. In his overview of the sermon, he actually said that this sermon, quote, conceptualizes personal well-being first. Second, it conceptualizes personal pathology. That's the bad stuff of life. And then he says in response to these pathologies that the sermon offers, quote, therapeutic interventions. Therapeutic interventions. And he defines these therapeutic interventions as, quote, avenues by which a person might move from pathological patterns to healthy patterns of thought, passion, and action. Guess what? That's sand in the fuel tank. It won't help people grow. Did I mention that he used to teach at Wheaton College, which is supposed to be one of the largest evangelical colleges in America, training the next generation of Christian leaders? Is it any wonder that we have troubles in our pulpits today in America. It will not give you power to live the Christian life. I read not long ago an article off of the Bible Gateway blog. A Bible Gateway, by the way, is a great little site. If you want to go to a place, you can find just about every possible translation out there, including foreign ones. BibleGateway.com, it's an excellent little tool. It's got all sorts of resources, but they have a blog that they publish, and this was back in December. And there was an interview that they had done with a man who wrote a book called The Real Force, a 40-day devotional. And this guy wrote this book in anticipation of episode 7 of the Star Wars saga. And he used his devotional as he would use themes from Star Wars as a launching pad to describe Christian truth. And he was selling this as an idea to try and give you a devotional book that you could use for 40 days. I'm not making this up. Here's his exact response. I'm quoting from the article. He was asked, how could one best use this book? He said, quote, we've certainly positioned this book as something a person could read over the course of 40 days, though I'm guessing some people may read it through one sitting. But 40 readings is just about 6 weeks worth. And with 6 Star Wars films already out there, some readers might want to watch one DVD a week and then read an entry each day as they build up to episode 7. And this was supposed to be described as your morning devotions. Now, if you just think this is an outlier, that certainly nobody really gets into this stuff, just go into Barnes & Noble sometime and browse through their Christianity section. It's full of this kind of stuff. And do you know why publishers publish it? Because people buy it. And they read it. It's been going on for a while. In 1965, a man named Robert Short wrote a book called The Gospel According to Peanuts, like the Charles Schultz Peanuts. The book was described in 1965 as, quote, a modern-day guide to the Christian faith fully illustrated with peanuts. That book, by the way, which teaches a false gospel since 1965, has sold over 10 million copies. And guess what? It will not produce holiness. It does not lead to a right walk of faith. It's severed from Christ. It's fallen from grace. It's like taking circumcision and adding Jesus to it. And Paul says in verse 2, you get nothing. It won't move you forward. You say, that's crazy. How could people actually do that stuff, right? Is it any more crazy than thinking that circumcision will empower a person to righteousness? I'm not trying to get graphic here, but Paul is actually going to get much more graphic later in this text. But is it any more crazy to think that someone can earn righteousness or grow as a Christian by cutting off a portion of their flesh? That's crazy. It doesn't work. So that's the wrong fuel. It's the diluted fuel. What's the right source for Christian living? Where do we really get the power to live godly lives in an ungodly world? Notice verse 5. For we through the Spirit, and literally it's by the Spirit, we by the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the original Greek, Paul's words are, we by the Spirit, by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The Spirit here is most certainly the Holy Spirit. Just go back to Galatians chapter 3, and there Paul describes the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is that same Spirit that Paul is referring to here in Galatians chapter 5. The hope of righteousness is the expectation we have of receiving our full inheritance in Christ, our glorification, our resurrection bodies, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as we read in Romans 8:23 this morning, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we within ourselves groan, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the picture both here in Galatians and also in Romans chapter 8 is that Christians have a goal, a heavenly prize that they are pursuing after. The glorification of our soul and the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our God. We have a hope for a righteous body. We have a hope for a righteous soul free from sin. We have a hope for a righteous world that King Jesus will provide. How are we going to get there from here to there to that hope? How are we going to get there where we, when we live in an unrighteous body that feels the effects of the curse of sin? Finger. I know this week. How do we get from here to there when we live with an unrighteous soul where we struggle with sin and all of its temptations? How do we live in an unrighteous world, which is evidenced around us all? How do we get from here to there, to this hope that we're eagerly awaiting for? Or another way of looking at this question is in verse 6. How are we going to produce something that circumcision or uncircumcision cannot produce? The life of love, faith working itself out through love. How can that happen? Where's the fuel that moves us forward if it's not keeping the Old Testament law? If it's not doing all this other stuff and adding this trappings, what is it that really drives us forward? Paul uses two phrases. They're beautiful, they're short, and they're powerful. He says, we do it by the Spirit, and we do it by faith. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Holy Spirit in this context is what the Spirit is referring to. What does the Spirit do to bring about this hope of righteousness and life of love that ought to characterize believers? You know what the Spirit does? He uses ordinary means, ordinary things, to produce extraordinary results. The Spirit uses ordinary means, ordinary things, to produce extraordinary results. The Spirit of God uses the gathering of Christ's church to produce love and the hope of righteousness in our lives. That's probably one of the reasons why we come to church. He uses this morning as we were singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and we get to that part where it says, "I sacrifice them to his blood, all the vain things that charm me most." I was listening to the singing of God's people. And you know what God was doing this morning in here, in this place, while I was sitting right down there? He was reminding me of things that I need to sacrifice, put away. Ordinary means, every week, coming together in the gathering of the saints. That's the work of the Spirit. He uses the reading of God's Word. Ordinary reading of God's Word, this book, he uses it to produce extraordinary things in the lives of believers. Publicly, as we read this Word, and privately, as daily we feast on the Word of Christ. He even uses, despite this poor preacher, the preaching of God's word to produce extraordinary things. He uses the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper to produce righteousness in our lives. He uses even the gathering of God's people in fellowship as we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. I occasionally get accused of not believing that the Spirit does miracles anymore. And that's partly because I don't believe that there are certain kinds of miracles that are available for us today in this church age. But let it not be said that I do not believe in miracles today. I had a man after a service here at this church a number of years ago. He thanked me for my message. He was a visitor here. And I could tell, he hung around a while after the service was over and he wanted to talk to me. And I could tell that he wasn't talking to me so much about something really wonderful, but he had a reason, something he really wanted to get at. You know, you can tell that when somebody wants something out of a conversation. So he hung around, there was nobody else around, and he asked me a little about the church, and then he asked this question. He said, "How's the Spirit moving here? How's the Spirit moving here?" And I knew right away what he was after. He wanted to know how many healings or slaying of the Spirit or works of faith healers had been done here. What I said to him caught him totally off guard. He didn't expect that because we don't look like that kind of a church. I said, "The Spirit is moving incredibly here. I am seeing miracles every single week." "Really?" he said. "Really? You've seen miracles here in this place?" "Yes." I said, "Every week I get forth, sometimes with stammering lips, and I proclaim this word. And people are miraculously changed into the image of Christ. We get up and we sing the word, we preach the word, and we have seen souls turn from the gates of hell to the hope of heaven. And each week we get up here and we sing to one another, and it encourages our hearts and our souls. I said, yes, the Spirit is moving here. I see miracles. He said, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about real miracles. I said, real miracles? You're telling me, I said, wait a second. You're telling me that something that is not natural, you know what's not natural? You know what was not natural? Sitting here this morning, singing the words of that great hymn, When I Survey the Wonder of Christ. You know what's not natural? Is a selfish sinner like me to be convicted of my sin simply by the singing of the praises of Jesus. That is supernatural. That's a miracle. That's the work of the Spirit. I said, you're telling me that the saving of a soul is not a miracle? The change life into the image of Jesus Christ is not a miracle? He didn't much like that response. But the truth is, every single week, I get a front row seat to seeing miracles work as the Holy Spirit takes ordinary means and brings extraordinary results. He is producing in us something that is truly crazy, a hope for a king whom we have never seen, a love for a family to which we were not born into, and a longing for a kingdom that we have never experienced. That's supernatural. That's what the Spirit does. These are miracles. Now, can I ask you, dear Christian friend, are you letting the Spirit use these ordinary things to produce the hope of righteousness and love in your life? Is the gathered church and the preaching of Christ's word just a duty to be fulfilled that you can check off your list? Or is it an expected tool in the hands of God, the Holy Spirit, that will be used to transform your life? Are you immersing yourself in this book? This is what the Spirit uses to change your life. And anything else that you add to your gas tank is diluted fuel. And if you don't put this in, you won't have anything to drive you forward because the Spirit will have very little to work with. Paul also mentions, both in verse 5 and verse 6, the word faith. Faith is the belief, the trust, the hope, and the promises of God. It is the settled assurance that what God says He will do. It is the knowledge that God will give what He says He will give. Faith works itself out in love. And I wish I had a long time to develop this morning, but I'm going to give you the really short version because our time is about up. As the Spirit takes the ordinary means of God's Word, the Word of Christ, and the people of Christ gathering together both here and also in homes and in businesses, and as the Spirit takes the truths of Christ as it is proclaimed by the preaching of God's Word, as we see those truths, we believe them. We have faith in them. We trust them. The Spirit illumines our eyes, allows us to see what cannot be seen, and to experience what cannot be experienced by natural means. He supernaturally shows us the glory of Jesus in this book. As the Spirit does that, it produces in us a desire to believe and to cling to it. And we begin to love that truth. And that love works itself out both vertically towards God in that we adore Him and His Son Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, and it works itself out vertically as that love spills over into the lives of the people in the church and the world around us. That's faith, in a nutshell, working itself out through love. We actually sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's conversion. That's when we come to Christ. And then he says this, though, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That's faith working itself out through love. This is our sanctification. So where do you get the fuel for your Christian life? Do you try like the Galatians to manufacture it by your own human efforts? Are you using some things that really will not help you pursue the righteousness of Christ? Or even worse yet, are you doing nothing at all? You're not putting any fuel in the tank. If your tank is empty or diluted, you're not going to go far. What you need is the work of the Spirit, whom God has poured out abundantly in our hearts by faith, so that we might see the promises of God, cling to them, and eagerly await the day in which we will be transformed into the image of Christ. And that hope will cause us to drive us forward and persevere in this ungodly world with a hope that Christ will one day meet. I trust that you will find the right kind of fuel to put in your spiritual gas tank. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to encourage the hearts and minds of Christians. For any here who do not know Christ, I pray that they would find the freedom, as we preached last week, in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that he offers. And for the rest of us, I pray that that freedom and the joy of knowing you and the hope that we have in Christ would drive us forward in this life so that we would love one another and love this lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.